It's lovely to see all you folks again in a new year, and I wish a happy new year to each and every one. I know we're running out of time to appropriately do that, so that's scary to think of, isn't it? Anyway, let's take the word and turn to the first chapter of the book of Acts, please. Acts chapter 1, and this evening we're going to look at a very interesting and unique event, the replacement of an apostle. And, but I might say, it's the finishing touch in the life and death of Judas, and it is also the finishing touch in the restoration of Peter. So, before we read, let's ask the Lord to bless his word to us tonight. Our Father, most gracious, most high, and most lovely, we do thank you for the truth of your holy word and the power of it. We realize it has been the resource of your people from the time it was first given to this present day. We have nothing more, but we do have your spirit to open our hearts and eyes to the truth. And we do pray that that Holy One whom you have sent into the world would work marvelously among us, warming our hearts, opening the Scriptures. And we do pray that the power and life that is in the Word might be felt and known to each of us here according to our need, according to the measure it pleases you to give. And so this we ask, to the glory and praise of our great Redeemer and Mediator, Jesus Christ. Amen. Verse 15 of Acts 1. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst and all his bowels gushed out. It's a very poetic line, isn't it? And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Aceldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. As I mentioned, it's in a unique situation. A few months or perhaps years pass, and the next man of that original 12 to die would be James. There was no process of replacement for James. And the question then comes up, why do you need 12? I mean, ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit using these men, and whether you have 12 or you have two, you're going to be able to get the same amount of work done under divine control. So what we want to do is examine the curiosities, perhaps, of the text, the things that make us scratch our heads and say, what's that in there for? And I thought Judas hanged himself, but here Luke is saying something that sounds rather different. Why is that? And why is there only two candidates for replacement when there's 120 in the pool to draw from? And other things we could look at as well. But anyhow, first of all, when you think back to the reasoning and the logic of there being 12 to begin with, remember that our Lord Jesus Christ came to His own. He is ultimately, in His first coming, Israel's Messiah. And the 12 tribes by which they are known correlate with the 12 apostles. That's why you have 12. The Lord Jesus makes a statement in chapter 19 of Matthew that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of His glory, and He speaks to His 12, and in fact Judas was present when He said this, He says, you will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, now we've only got 11 guys because one has defected to the other side. And he wasn't a saved man. So when I say he defected, doesn't mean he lost salvation. You can read till you're blind in the four Gospels. You will never see Judas asking a question of spiritual moment, of spiritual interest. He's not worried about the Lord's honor. You never see it anyway. It's never written. They have respect for him. I suspect he was probably a pretty decent speaker. He was probably a pretty trim fellow, able to fit in. He didn't go leering and, you know, just the rest of them were clean cut and he was scruffy and the rest of them all bathed, but he wouldn't. And there was none of this to kind of set him out. He fit very well among the 12. And in fact, he had been picked by Christ. He obtained, as Peter points out here, part of the ministry. But there's, while there is the issue at hand, that is the purpose of these verses, but there are other things in here as well. One of the beauties of the Scripture is this tendency for parallelism, where you get two characters put side by side going through a similar trial, whether that's Judah and Joseph, Jacob and Esau, or so on. You could go through this. But you think of the two deaths, the death of the Lord Jesus and the death of Judas Iscariot, and you look those up and you look into them. Quite a stark contrast. You think of the betrayal of Peter, of Jesus by Peter, and you think of the betrayal of Jesus by Judas. We have Peter who, again, is a man who has fallen far. Nobody boasted like Peter and nobody fell like Peter. And yet, among the 12, you'll notice that Peter, it says in verse 15, stands up. He took the floor. That's pretty impressive. That tells me about the grace and power of the restoration that is in Christ. It's not to say there's no collateral damage, but you know, there are a lot of believers who get stuck because of something in their past, and they can't get around it. There are men who will not stand up at the Lord's Supper, not because they can't do it, but because there's something disgraceful about their past that they cannot get around. If I hadn't have done that, I'd have a free hand to do this. And I'm sure there are equivalent things with the sisters. Something years ago could have been a horrible thing. But you know, if the Son of Man shall set you free, you'll be free indeed. And here is a man standing up in the midst of the 12. And that is quite a place to be, and taking on this kind of responsibility. You know, he might have said, I'll let one of the guys that didn't goof up as badly as I did. I mean, we're all kind of painted with the same iniquity here. We all abandoned the Lord Jesus. but I abandon him the worst. So I would probably maybe take back seat to James or Andrew or John or one of the others that kind of, you know, they had a few things that might argue in their favor, but Peter had none. But here is Peter, as it were, burying the man who had fallen in a very similar way to himself. Judas, having no saving interest in Christ, sold him. And one thing that I find striking, and this is a question as well that is brought up in the passage, is why is it that the Old Testament gets interpreted in the New Testament as it does? For instance, if you're reading the Psalms, would it occur to you, had you not read the book of Acts, that one of the Psalms, or actually more than one, you could take a bit of Psalm 69 and a bit of Psalm 109, and you'd say, that's Judas Iscariot. 100% it's Judas Iscariot. It's not, you know, could be Judas, could be anybody. No, it's him. How did Peter find that out? You know, if you flip back there just for a second, just to honestly get a taste of what he's working with here in terms of the text. So, Psalm 69, verse 22. Here David is praying by the Spirit. And it's interesting, he's praying what is called an imprecatory prayer. That is a prayer of curses. Can you imagine a prayer meeting getting up and praying curses on people? Dispensations are wonderful things. Psalm 69, verse 22. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. Now the other one is in the 109th Psalm. So not very far away. And that runs from verses 6 through 8. And he says here, set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned. And let his prayer become sin. Could you think of something worse to say about somebody? You know, when he prays, when he starts asking forgiveness, let that actually be sin, Lord. That's very, very solemn stuff here. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. And on we go from there. But again, those are words of David in both cases. In both cases, they are Spirit-given. Bear that in mind. Why would we pin any of that on Judas, though? Obviously, David didn't know him. But David knew a man named Ahithophel, who is the other notable suicide in the Bible. He hanged himself. He had been David's good friend, stabbed him in the back, as they say. He didn't literally, but he did morally stab him in the back, and abandoned him in the rebellion of Absalom. And David's words, directly in their first application, would land on that man, Ahithophel, which, again, one of those common Bible names that everyone wants to give their kids. But when we think about who David was in figure and who Christ was literally as man, he's the son of David. And oftentimes in the Psalms, what you read of David is actually even more applicable to the Lord Jesus. When you think of, for instance, the sufferings described in Psalm 22, or Psalm 69, or Psalm 88, or Psalm 102, they're all places where, sure, bad things were happening to a man of God. But can David say to the same extent as our Lord, "All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They pierced my hands and my feet." I would say it applies somehow or other to David, for he gave the words. But it far more and more weightily applies to Christ. And then the next bit of logic would be this. If David is a figure of our Lord Jesus, is it not possible that the enemies of David would be figures of our Lord's enemies? It's a terrifying thing to think that the Lord Jesus would call Judas friend. Do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Friend? That's a pretty sad thing to hear. Judas is apparently the only man in the Bible that we ever read of kissing the Lord Jesus. And even though we're enjoined in Psalm 2, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little, Judas kissed him. The Bible says he kissed him rather excessively. And that is when you take all of this together, you say, okay, I could see a logical path at least from that 109th Psalm and maybe even the 69th to Peter applying this to Judas. He ticks enough boxes to make it plausible. I'm not saying that it is an easy thing always to see that kind of logic. Out of Egypt have I called my son, taken from the book of Hosea chapter 11. A hard one to say, okay, well, because of Hosea, therefore Christ is going to have to go down to Egypt. It would be very hard to pick that up, I would think. And it would be equally hard for most of us, myself certainly, to pick up some of these other things. But there is a logical way that the scriptures are brought in here if you take the time to break it down a little. So we have the necessity of filling up that 12 based on biblical prophecy and the fact that there is a Jewish connection. You need 12 apostles to sit on 12 thrones. And you'd say, well, yeah, they're Jewish, but hey, we depend on them for the Bible itself. Are they strictly Jewish? Well, the thing is, when you look at the way the apostles were called, at least the original 12, it was basically directly by the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, come and follow me. And they left their nets and they followed him. And in one case, they left the boat and their father and they followed him. Or left the receipt of custom and he followed him. So there's lots of cases where it was just an invitation accepted on the spot. But what happened with number 13? The apostle to the Gentiles. Now he's coming along to persecute the Christians, and he stopped dead in his tracks on the road to Damascus. He's given the question, "Why are you persecuting me, Saul?" And there's a great transformation that's wrought in that man's life, but his ministry, he never gets to see Christ walking in humility through this world doing his miracles. The only Christ that Saul or Paul gets to see is the risen and glorified Christ. And that is the Christ that we preach in the gospel. Yes, he died on the cross. And yes, he rose from the grave, but he is in the position of Savior because he's at the right hand of the Most High. That is the issue. And when we look at the others, well, they have seen their Messiah. They have walked with him. They have heard his words. They have seen his death, if only looking over their shoulders as they ran. And they have seen his resurrection. In fact, they've had a 40-day session where frequently he would appear to these men. Getting back to the text, it occurred to me to ask why, if he was here for 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension, did not the Lord Jesus say, okay, we've got a vacancy here, I'll just take a walk along the seashore and get a number 12, fill up that empty seat? You know, wouldn't that be easier than letting the 11 sweat that one out and try to figure out the right way to do it, and dear bless us, let's not pick the wrong guy because this is big? Well, no, he ascends, and one of the things that comes out of this, actually a few things come out of it. Number one, we mentioned this already, the recovery of Peter is complete. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock of your confession, not of yourself, clearly, I will build my church. But he also says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And Peter is restored and able to use his keys. The next thing is, and we mentioned this one too, the need for there to be 12, and obviously that vacancy is left. It shows, number three, if we're looking for reasons why this is left, why the Lord Jesus didn't just do it easily, or as I would think, easily. It gives occasion for the details of what it takes to be an apostle to be given in front of us, so that we have really the equivalent here of, say, 1 Timothy chapter 3 or Titus chapter 1, when they talk about bishops and deacons. We have that kind of description here for an apostle. He says in verse 21, wherefore of these men, there's the first qualification, they're all men, which have accompanied with us, so they have to have been loyal to that original group, all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, so they had to be in it for the long haul, for those 3 years, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us. So the time period is exact. From the ministry of John the Baptist to the day of the ascension of our Lord, must one be ordained or selected to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Now, why is that of, again, all of these different qualifications, we could tease them out a bit, and time is not going to let me do that. But it's important for that to be there somewhere in the Bible. We've got, even in our own day, a rottenness and a great proliferation of false apostles. People that will get up and say, well, I'm an apostle. Different religions actually keep a council of apostles in stock, so-called. But here is the actual qualification, so that if you are a genuine bona fide apostle, you've got to have seen Christ risen. You've got to have seen the ministry of John the Baptist. That means the very youngest apostle would have to be about 2,000 years old. Well, it'd be quite a claim. But there are people that do it. And yes, there is a place in the Scripture where you have Barnabas and some others described as apostles. The idea of that sort of apostleship is sent ones, which is the same word. But their sending out was not a selection by Jesus Christ to form a part of that inner nucleus of 12. They were sent out by the local assembly. So basically, missionaries are commended workers, that kind of idea. But as far as this case, you have these 12, and you can't have more and you can't have less until death starts taking them out. And as I mentioned, we read of at least one of them dying and no attempt made to replace James, which, if you were going to argue for apostolic succession, as it's called, somebody to fill in their boots, that is the whole premise of the papacy. It's called the See of St. Peter. It is supposedly he was first, and then when he died, somebody else jumped in and took over, and on and on and on, and to this present day. It's what a mess. There are other places that do variations of the same thing. But no, the Lord gave those men unique roles, unique abilities, and he did not replace them. The fourth reason why it is good and why the Lord has left this task up to human beings is because it does give an example of how the Old Testament can be interpreted and perhaps should be interpreted. Being able to look back and line things up. I'm not saying it's the only place. It's far from it. There are many others. But where you see the apostles quoting Scripture, you are actually getting lessons in hermeneutics. How to interpret the Bible. The fifth, it shows the continuity of Christ's work on earth. That is the premise of the book of Acts. You know, when Luke gives his introduction, he says, I wrote all the things that Jesus began both to do and teach back in the day. But this book of Acts, or Second Luke if you want it, is a continuation. It's the sequel. So you get more of what the Lord Jesus is doing. It's interesting when they pray about who is to take the place of Judas. The prayer is not, "Oh Lord, raise up someone to take his place." Lord, could you somehow change your mind and give us, you know, we've got some candidates here and we'd really like this one. We voted this one in. Could you stamp your approval on this person? There's none of that. It is this that they pray over in verse 24. "Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen." You've already picked. You picked before we ever began the process of finding someone. Just reveal to us which one you did pick. Now, Acts is an interesting study because of time periods and the way things work. It's not 100% Jewish, and yet it's not 100% un-Jewish. They're casting lots. This is the last occasion in the Bible, so far as I understand it, where you'll see this. When the saints of God need a determination, they go to the Scripture, they go to prayer, and they wait for some direction from the Lord. But the idea of rolling a dice or flipping a coin or picking straws or something is not something that we do in the New Testament church. But here they are doing it. Why? Because the Holy Ghost has not yet come down. This is going to be something that is left behind. There is the proverb, the lot is cast into the lap, the disposing thereof is of the Lord. But so far as those things go, it seems that the holy things of God with the Holy Spirit present, a completed canon of Scripture, that kind of thing would be unnecessary for us and perhaps rather dishonoring to the Lord. We have the opportunity to come before Him. We read, instead of the casting of lots, it seems the New Testament mode was prayer and fasting. Now, the sixth and the last reason why I would suggest that the Lord Jesus left this task of fulfilling that twelfth seat, if you will, it shows this contrast, that you have this old thing that is passing away. And as you read your New Testament, you'll find that, yes, there's been a great turnaround. The Gentiles are brought in Acts chapter 10 and 11. And there's great developments in the early church. But then you'll read books like James and Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, that talk of things that are ready to pass away. They're being phased out. We come to this era where all of those Old Testament forms are strange to us. We have to do a lot of studying to figure out what's intended behind the offerings and the tabernacle or the temples or the priesthood and all of the various things that they had in terms of their daily lives, their diet and their dress and their fields and how they worked the fields and what they could hitch and not hitch. And all those things come to us as very foreign ideas. But you see, what is at the center here, you have a believer getting up, and there are things in the Bible that don't change from age to age. Peter quoting from the written word that he does have. That's all. He says this whole process is being kicked off not because, well, we've got to have an even number so that when we go door to door, we need two people and we've only got 11. So it's really nasty to be the odd guy out. We'll get him a partner. That's not the logic. They're not trying to row a boat or something and need even numbers for both sides. But going back through the Scripture, this is what triggers it. Hearing the word of the Lord Jesus, you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is Christ's word to them. They've got to adjust for that. And you know, in our present time, we have the advantages, yes, I've said this, of more words. We have the entire apostolic legacy in the New Testament to draw from. And the Holy Spirit come down from heaven, indwelling us. Meaning that there is not a decision or a challenge laid before us that we do not have the tools to set ourselves to addressing. What is our need? What are the things we lack? And how would we go about getting them? Well, we have this illustrated again in our text. The quote from the Bible and a going to prayer. They prayed, verse 24. They prayed. Now, in the days to come when the names of the apostles are on the foundation stones of New Jerusalem, you will find Matthias's name, I believe, and probably not Paul's. You see, it's New Jerusalem, it's not New Antioch. But when we look at these things, they are powerful things. God meeting his people's need. God vindicating the Bible, vindicating his servants. These are things that go on today. There are things that don't. But those are some of the things that still do. And they're the best things. Shall we pray? We give you thanks, our Father, for the greatness of your Son and of the power of the book. This book has had influence for these 2,000 years on the minds and hearts of your people. And we ask you, Lord, that so long as we are left in this world, we will continue that legacy, that heritage. We no longer have 12 of your Son's handpicked apostles of the Lamb, as they would later be called. But we have your Word, and we have your Holy Spirit. And that is sufficient for us. And oh, we thank you for that sufficiency. Your gifts are perfect. And we thank you that we do not need to dwell in regret and in fear. The blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, is able to cleanse us, not only to get us out of paralysis and anguish, but to make us stand up. So we thank you for all these things that you have given. Graciously bless each one as we journey home now to the praise and glory of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.